Well, I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. You've probably noticed that the narratives of the Old Testament move much more quickly than the epistles of the New Testament. We may do two or three sermons per chapter in the Old Testament narratives in comparison with 15 or more per chapter in the New Testament. But such is the nature of the text itself. And the narratives can be challenging as we go through them, because we want to draw the truth from them, to make application from them, without over-spiritualizing them, to be true to the text and to be true to what the original intent of it. This is taking us through a text dealing with the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of the monarchy. And so as we looked at chapter 8 last week, we found that Samuel has grown old. The narrator is telling us that Samuel has faithfully spent his life. He was a faithful judge. He was a prophet in Israel. He was a priest. And he was very faithful in going about his offices, very faithful in serving the little God, the living God, very faithful in the duties that were placed before him. But sadly, his sons, whom he had raised up to serve alongside him, the office of a judge was never meant to be hereditary. It was never passed down from father to son. So I don't believe that Samuel was seeking to pass the judgeship down to his sons, only recognizing that he was advancing in years, not able to go about the duties with vigor that he once did. He simply enlisted his sons to help him. But the Scripture tells us that they turned aside after dishonest gain. This is chapter 8 and verse 3. Turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Well, representing the people, the elders came together and they determined in their heart that something had to be done. They had to search out a new system, a new ruler to look over their interest. Because obviously, if Samuel is about to die and his sons are wicked, they needed to make other plans. It seems just that easy, but as we saw last time or the week before, it wasn't nearly that easy. It wasn't just about seeking a replacement for Samuel. It was all about wanting to remove themselves from out from under the rule of God. Our own nation has done that, by the way. Not that we were ever a nation under God. Not that we were ever strictly a godly nation. I know that much of the dialogue today would seek to pretend that there was a time when the citizens of the United States were wholesale under the rule and reign of God. And this is not the case. We have never, ever been entirely under the rule of God. That said, I would say at no other time in the history of our nation have we ever been as ungodly as we are today. And we do not want God in any manner in the public square. It's okay if you want to worship God in your church. It's okay to hold your religious beliefs in your church. Just do not bring them into the public realm. They are not allowed there. They are not permitted. Keep your positions to yourself. As long as you keep your religious positions to yourself, everything will be fine. But do not dare try to bring it into the public square. We do not want God at all. And so we make our own rules and our own laws and pretend that everything is okay. Well, the children of Israel, they were a nation under God. They were a theocracy. They were under God's rule. They were God's covenant people. And what Israel is deciding here, we no longer want God to rule over us. So chapter 8, verse 7, they have rejected me from being king over them, God says. They had lost the sense of being God's distinct people. Now again, our nation, we have never been God's distinct people. We need to understand that. We have never been God's covenant people. God has not made a covenant with our land. We are not His holy people. Israel was. Exodus 19, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Leviticus 11:45 continues, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." These words, by the way, this charge continues unto God's people today. God's people are not the citizens of our nation. God's people are not Israel. God's people are the body of Christ, the elect, the ones for whom Christ died. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are God's particular holy people. And God says, "Obey me. Be faithful unto me. Come out from among them and be separate." So we continue as God's holy people. Israel determined, "We don't want this. Give us a king." They had made up their mind. I said before you last week, they had made up their mind and nothing would dissuade them. They had determined their course of action. "We want a king, just like the nations." So chapter 8 ends, and it ends with literary tension. The Bible is a wonderful literary work. Some people are offended by that because what they're presuming is I'm saying it's only a literary work, presuming that it's nothing but the work of men's hands. Well, it is a literary work. In other words, it's made up of sentences on a page. It is literature. And there are various forms of literary genre in the Bible. But there are times, particularly in some of the narratives, that it is a very rich literary device, and it uses some of the same literary devices that some of the secular works use. And so sometimes it creates for us what we call literary tension. So chapter 8 ends. Now, God says, verse 22, "The Lord says to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his own city.'" Is that not literary tension? If we didn't know the story, if we didn't know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, we would be wondering, who is the king going to be? What's he going to be like? Where is he going to come from? What tribe will he be chosen from? Who will this king be? Because verse 22 simply says, "Listen to their voice, give them a king." And Samuel says, "Everyone back to their homes. Go every man to his own city." And we're left, you know, the tension is great, and we're wondering, well, what's going to happen next? You've heard of the books that you can't put down. You want to know what's next. And if you didn't already know the rest of the story, you wouldn't be able to put this down. Give them a king. Go to your cities. And we're wondering, well, who's the king going to be? What will he look like? What will he do? Well, we're not left guessing very long, because chapter 9 begins suddenly and it answers our questions. We're told right away as chapter 9 opens, and we're introduced to this man, Saul. Verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Berkorath, the son of Apiah, the son of a Benjaminite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. This is good stuff. If this was a secular piece of writing, we would be going, this is really good stuff. He comes from a good daddy. He's a mighty man of valor. And he's handsome. He's good looking. In fact, he's the most handsome man in all of Israel. He's a head taller than anyone else. It says, from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. This is a choice king. This is a perfect choice for the one who would rule over them. So we find here this man, Saul, who we know will be the king, and he has a goodly start. That's the title I give to this evening's sermon. We learn of his family, an excellent family. We learn of his appearance. He's a good-looking man. We're told of his character. He had an excellent character. What an excellent start Saul had. What providential blessings he enjoyed. But we also know that it would all come down. Tonight I want us to consider this subject. It's of great importance to all of us, but it has particular relevance to our young people. And because you're just starting off, you have many plans ahead, and you consider your life, and what are you going to do with your life, and what advantages has God given you already? There are some that have been given a great start, and they squander the blessings God has given. There are others who have a very meager beginning. I wouldn't say that this would be any in our church. I think all of our young people have been given an excellent start. But there are people in the world that have a very meager beginning. And yet, they're good stewards of what God has given them, and they end up with a life well lived to the glory of God. So there are some that receive many blessings from God and squander every one. And there are others that are given very meager blessings and take what they have and use it greatly for the glory of God. Jesus often taught these principles in parables. Matthew 25:23, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Or Luke 12:48, "And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." But tonight, I want us to look at Saul and his goodly start. And he had a good start. As far as the story goes, and we know that it's not just a story, this is history. God has preserved for us the history of Israel, but it is a story and it is good reading. And God gives us all the details that we want to know in this. There are many times that details are lacking. But here we're given a lot of details, and where God gives us detail, we should give heed. And so tonight I want us to look at Saul's excellent beginning and see how he squandered it, and let it be a warning unto us, both young and old, of squandering the rich blessings that God has granted unto us. Now, first of all, let's look at Saul's excellent beginning. Now, the text tells us that he came from a good family. Now, on one hand, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tiny tribe. If you remember from the book of Judges, not that far back, the tribe was almost destroyed. It was destroyed in civil war, destroyed by the brethren, the other tribes of Israel. And so Benjamin is a tiny tribe in comparison with the others. And regarding his father, Kish, well, nothing's known about him beyond this mention of being Saul's father. It's not like Kish has many references to him in the Word of God. He does not. But on the other hand, his father is described here, and the words do not fall empty. He's described as a mighty man of valor. And this word for valor, it can have many meanings. It can refer to strength, or it can refer to wealth, or it can refer to power or bravery. It's the same word used to describe David in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16:18. Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who was a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior. Well, we don't know all the details regarding Kish, but we do know that he must have been well known among the Benjaminites. He's described as a mighty man of valor. The Holman Christian Standard Version translates it an influential man. And so he was probably well known among the tribe of Benjamin, a mighty man of valor, a man of great means, possibly strength, possibly a valiant warrior. But either way, he was well known. Saul comes from a good line, a well-known family, a family that's got the head as their head, Kish, that the Spirit of God preserves for us in the text, describing him as a mighty man of valor. Well, the point is, God determines the family into which we are born. I think about this many times, especially as I look among our children. How blessed can they be? Can you imagine such a thing? There are children born into this world in poverty. You know, I'm grieved sometimes as I see the refugees fleeing their homes in Syria, fleeing for their lives many times, and you see the pictures. You know, I subscribe to World Magazine, and sometimes the pictures are heartbreaking. You know, you'll see parents with small children, like our children, sometimes carrying them under arms, sometimes up on their shoulders like dads would carry their children here, carrying what few belongings they can carry and what clothes they have on their back, fleeing for their lives. In this situation, it's a very poverty-bound situation. They're heading off to some refugee camp, hoping for adequate provision for the next day. And this is providential. These children are born in very serious, harsh conditions. But their condition is not nearly as harsh as for many throughout the world at different times. I remember back in the 1970s and the terrible pictures coming out of Ethiopia, a famine, pictures out of Bangladesh, very horrible conditions. Little children with their bellies bloated from malnutrition. Very serious, very harsh, very sad to gaze upon, recognizing these are dear little children who are suffering greatly because of where they were born and the families they were born to, without any regard for anything in and of themselves. They didn't choose where they would be born. They didn't choose their families. They didn't choose the condition. But this is where they found themselves. I look at the situation of our own dear children, and what a blessing. You know, and even in our town, there's some children, born into very horrid conditions. Sometimes a single mom who's hooked on drugs. And you see this dear child and you say, well, this baby is no different than one of our own babies, except for where the child was born. And you consider our own children born to parents that loved them dearly, born into an economic environment where their needs are met. They have clothing. And sometimes our children say, well, this was my brother's. These are shoes that my brother wore. These are, well, but you have shoes. And the shoes that your brother wore, if they were worn out, they're generally discarded. It's still shoes with some life left in them. And why not put them to good use? Well, our children are most blessed, but not only economically, but raised in Christian homes. Brought up among the things of God. Brought up among parents who talk of God continually. Christ is at the center of all things. He's there when they wake up, and He's there when they go to bed. He's there when they eat their lunch, and continually reminded, this is from the hand of our God. They're outside, and there's a little flower in the backyard, and Mom says, you know, our Creator God made this. Isn't this amazing? Look at the little petals. Look how exquisite it is. Look at the color. Look how unique our God made this. And they hear this all their life. It's not forced. It's just the way you live. It's just the way they are. Well, some are born into poverty, some into affluence, some born in situations where they're barely fed. And for many, in spite of such a meager beginning, that through hard work and determination, they rise through the poverty of their birth. I love these stories, by the way. Men that, we watched a series on, I forget the name of the series, but it was just talking about the powerful men that made America and how many of them were born into quite meager conditions, and yet they rose to a position of power and influence because of taking the meager things they had and building upon it. Well, it is a blessing to be born in the United States with all the freedoms that we enjoy, the blessings to be born into a family with loving parents, and a blessing beyond measure to be born into a Christian home where Christ is held high. And what a curse it is to squander such a blessing. Young people, consider this carefully. What a curse it is to squander the rich blessings you enjoy. Well, we'll get back to that in a few minutes with Saul. He was born into a good home, a good family. And what we do know of his father, he was a mighty man of valor. It could refer to strength, could refer to his military power, could refer to his wealth, it could refer to his influence within the tribe. But it was a good family that Saul was born into. Second of all, Saul enjoyed God's physical blessings. Verse 2 describes him as being stunning in appearance. The text tells us that he was choice and handsome. It's translated from the very frequently used word, very common word, tov. And it simply means good. It's the same word used in Genesis when God saw that it was good. Saul had a goodly appearance. In other words, he was pleasing to look upon, and he made a good impression. And this is all from the hand of God. He was pleasing to look upon, he was handsome, and he made a good impression. This was all from the hand of God. In fact, the text tells us that Saul was the most handsome man in all of Israel. He was tall, and he stood above the rest in a crowd. He was a man, physically, blessed of God. Not just Samuel, though. David is the same way. We read of David in 1 Samuel 16. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and a handsome appearance. And this is all from the hand of God. Handsome appearance. And the same is true of Esther in Esther 2:7. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face. In other words, you couldn't ask for any more. She was beautiful to behold. lovely this young girl. Well, this presupposes that human beings take notice of such things. And we do. And God knows that. And the Spirit of God preserves this for us. That Saul was good looking. David, a handsome young man. Esther, a beautiful young maiden. So the Bible recognizes that human beings take notice of such things. You can say, well, that's not good, that's carnal, that's not right. Call it what you want. Human beings take notice of such things. That's why God made Saul good looking, a tall man, and then chooses him to be the leader in Israel, because God knew that such a man would be well received by the people of Israel. Same thing with David, good looking young man, that he would be well received from the nation of Israel. Esther, a beautiful young woman, who would be received by King Ahasuerus. God knows that human beings take notice of such things, which is why we should make the most of our appearance. And we can't just simply say, well, that's just silly. No, we should make the most of our appearance. It would be wise, and I say this to young people, it would be wise for you to give attention to your appearance before you go to a job interview. Don't go to a job interview in which you expect an employer to have a high view of you. You need to go in a dirty t-shirt and an old pair of jeans and say, well, he's got to accept me as I am. Yeah, he'll accept you as you are, but he will assume, based upon the way you present yourself, of who you are. So, dress well. Now, different positions have different requirements, but dress well. I would presume that when Cade went and applied at the supermarket, he wore nice clothes. He wanted to present himself well. And we do this. Later on, as you apply for more, how would you say, more detailed jobs, you dress accordingly and you give yourself to these details. It's also, by the way, young people, that young people seeking a mate, and we're just getting right down to the details here, young people seeking a mate should give attention to the way they look, because human beings notice these things. God knows that. And He tells us right here, human beings take notice of these things. I love the way Al Martin puts it. Paint the barn. Put a fresh coat on. Get yourself looking good as you begin the process of seeking a mate. Because human beings take notice of these things. Now, and this is true in so many areas. We shouldn't dismiss how we dress for worship. And you say, well, no, God receives us as we are. Well, He does. Or, well, we can take it beyond what is good and pleasing in the sight of God. But here's the point. The way we dress demonstrates to others, because others take notice of these things. We know that because God purposely made Saul a particular way and tells us what appeals about Saul, what is appealing about Saul. He's good looking and he's tall, handsome. And of David, he's a good looking young man. Well, human beings take notice. And when visitors come and visit with us, and they take notice. So that doesn't mean that we are staunch I can't even think of the word. Stiff. There you go. Stiff. But I like what R.C. Sproul has and what he says. He says, every form is an art form. And every art form communicates something. Even the way you dress is an art form. You're putting forth a certain image. And this is true all the time. You wake up in the morning, ladies pull out what they're going to wear for the day, and they're saying something. We don't all dress the same way, but what we do is we say something about ourselves in how we dress. Every form is an art form, and every art form communicates something. And so, and there are people that they dress. I'm talking about just in the normal course of life. Their dress is very, very common, very casual, if you will. We live in a very casual society, and sometimes very, very sloppy, if you will. And it's the way they dress. And what they're communicating is I'm very casual in the way I present myself. And there are others that are much more sophisticated. I love the Brits on that. The Brits are so formal. They talk formal. They dress formal. They're stodgy, if you will. Here in the West, we don't do that. And they tend to look down upon us, and we tend to look towards them as being Brits. If someone hears this on Sermon Audio that happens to be a Brit, I may get a nasty email. I don't mean that disparagingly. In fact, it's a compliment. They dress very proper. The point is simply this. When we worship God, we want to demonstrate to the world we have a high view of God. We have a high view of the God we worship. He is a big God. He is holy, holy, holy. The worship of God is not, nor has it ever been, a common thing. And so we communicate something in how we worship. And we worship God in a manner that demonstrates to the whole world and to our God that we have a high view of Him. And so we worship Him in that manner. But we must never dismiss the inner beauty. And this is true also. Saul's outward appearance is mentioned because this is what Israel was mostly concerned about. They were not concerned about any inner quality of their king. No, they didn't want a king that was holy, a king who would lead them closer to God. They declared what kind of king they were looking for. Give us a king just like the nations. So they're concerned more about outward appearance than they are about inner beauty. This is the great curse of the contemporary situation in our nation. We're more concerned about the outward things than we are about the inner quality. And this is the case in the current election process. I can speak concerning both candidates. I am saddened. I don't have to say the candidates' names. It's irrelevant. But I can say that out of a nation of 325 million people, is this the best that we have to produce? Is this the very best? Are these the people that are the most godly, that will lead us according to the principles and precepts of our God? And right away we say, well, no! And the reason is that that's not the things that our nation is concerned about. If it was, these would be the kind of people that would be in a place to win an election. But we don't want that. That's not what we're looking for. And the children of Israel were not looking for a godly king. They were not looking for someone who would lead them according to the law of God. They were looking for one just like the nations. So God knows all they're concerned about is the outward appearance. When God looks upon the inner man. Now, again, regarding David, yes, he had a good outward appearance, but he also had an inner beauty. 1 Samuel 16:7, But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance, nor at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Later we'll read from King Lemuel from Proverbs 31. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Inner beauty. Speaking to the young people again, young men, you will be looking for a bride, one who would be a mother to your children. Young ladies will be looking for a godly man, one who will be her head and one who will lead her in righteousness. And in this, the inner beauty is that which you should be concerned about. Well, Saul had a good family and he had a good physical appearance. But finally, Saul also had some of the refinement of common grace. God shapes our character according to common grace. Now, when I say common grace, this is not to be confused with the transforming grace of regeneration. God grants common grace to human beings according to His mercy. And there can be high character of common grace that God gives by His mercy. And we see this in individuals. Now, there are many good fathers, good as human beings consider goodness. There are a lot of good fathers out there who do not know Christ. There are a lot of good, loving mothers out there who do not know Christ. They would lay down their life for their children. Good, hard-working men who work hard, provide well for their families, treat their wives well, but do not know Christ. This is common grace. It's from the hand of God, but it's a common grace, and it is an act of mercy. We can see evidence of this refinement in Saul. He felt a sense of duty to his father. This is common grace. This is not regeneration. This is common grace. He searched diligently for the lost donkeys, and he was a respectful son, so that as he was gone for a season, he was concerned that now my father is going to be worried, more worried about me than he is for the donkeys, because I've been gone for so long. 1 Samuel 9:5, Saul said to his servants who was with him, "Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." That's common grace. He was concerned about his father. He was a respectful son. Common grace. And Saul had respect for those in authority. The custom of the day was to bring a gift when appearing before a person of importance. Saul knew this. And so when he was about to appear in the presence of Samuel, who he referred to as the seer, he didn't really know about Samuel, but he knew that Samuel was a person of influence. And so verse 7 of chapter 9 says, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?'" And Saul had a sense of humility. Common grace, not regeneration, not a godly man, but common grace. Now, verse 21, in this humble state, he says, "Am I not a Benjaminite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin," which really isn't true, because his father is singled out as a mighty man of valor. But Saul is taking a humble position. "Why do you speak of me in this way?" He says, I'm small. I'm insignificant. Why me?" That's a humble heart. Not regeneration. Common grace. Well, there is no sanctifying grace apart from Christ and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And common grace will weaken continually through sin. Our hearts will grow more and more calloused, even though we are the recipients of much common grace. It will continue to grow weaker and weaker as we continue to reject the living God. A warning to all. Well, there's a great danger of despising the blessings of God upon our life. We can see it with Saul, and it's a terrible story, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. It happens very quickly. Saul is not king very long before he squanders all that God has provided for him. We can see it that he squandered the common grace. Now, Saul stood out among his peers. He enjoyed the blessing of a good family. He was chosen and anointed by God to be the king of Israel. And yet Saul did not recognize his duty to obey God. He considered his position as something small. He didn't see the importance of obeying the law of God. And he would lose everything that God had provided. So that by the time we get to chapter 15, this is chapter 9, by the time we get to chapter 15, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Good upbringing, wonderful physical blessings, the graces, the common grace of a high character, all these things that God has provided, He has rejected you from being king. Verse 35, and the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. Saul's great problem is this. He didn't have a heart for God. That was his problem. You can have all the blessings that you could possibly desire, and if you do not have a heart for God, they will all be lost. Well, this was Saul's problem. He wasn't spiritually minded. Some examples. Now, some see Saul's gift to Samuel as an attempt to bribe him, similar to Simon the sorcerer seeking to purchase the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm not sure that's necessarily true. At this point, we do not find glaring weaknesses in Saul's character. But we can see this very early on. It would appear that Saul had no knowledge of Samuel. Is this because Saul had little interest in spiritual matters? Now remember, Samuel was anointed the prophet of Israel, and everyone knew. Verse 20 of chapter 3, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Saul seems to be oblivious. I don't even know who Samuel is. Even Samuel's servant seemed to have greater insight than Saul did. Verse 6 here in chapter 9, behold now, this is his servant speaking, behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor, and all that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there, perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Saul had no knowledge. He was oblivious to this, as he called, seer. Didn't know Samuel at all. Could it be because Saul had no interest in the things of God? No interest in spiritual things? No interest in God's prophet? I don't care about such things, and I don't even know who he is. Saul's lack of knowledge in Samuel could simply point to little interest in the things of God. Well, this seems to be the case. Well, may it serve as a great warning to us. First of all, we're all inclined to trust in our own abilities. Now, for those with outward beauty, we're inclined to use it to satisfy our own lust than to glorify God. And is that not testimony to our generation? Young ladies who have been blessed with outer beauty, they love to squander it. They love to show themselves and They love to demonstrate what they have because they know that it's attractive to young men. Young men, on the other hand, see these young ladies as objects to gawk at and to gaze upon. There's no sense of glorying in the wonderful beauty that God has given. And young men, they tend to focus upon their muscles and the outward physique. It's the things that they're interested in and the things that they focus upon. Rather than, there's nothing wrong with giving regard to the outward. In fact, we should. We should take care of our bodies. You only get one. And if you don't take care of it, it will not service you well all the days of your life. So you should take care of the body that you have. But how many people spend all their time taking care of the outward and not giving attention to the inward beauty? As Proverbs 11:22 says, particularly important regarding these young ladies, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. No inner beauty. All attention is placed upon the outward. And what a tragedy that is. So those with outer beauty, they squander it. And they put all attention upon that rather than upon the inward. And then those with natural intellect, they've been given a wonderful mind, a keen sense. The temptation is to trust our own wit and to try to use it to outmaneuver other people rather than using our intellect to the glory of God. And then those with the grace of a good upbringing easily abandon it if we think it's to our own benefit. Blind to the wonderful value that it is and blind to the importance of continuing to maintain the good upbringing that we've had. Well, it's tragic to squander it all, to be born with such benefits. It's tragic to be born into a nation where the gospel is so freely preached. It's everywhere. You cannot turn on the radio without... And it's amazing. You ever, in our culture, in our region, you ever take the dial and they call it, surfing the radio, I guess. Just turn your dial and let it go from station to station. We have been blessed with an amazing number of Christian stations. We tend to listen to the same one, mostly, two maybe. But there's a plethora, some better than others, of course, but there's a plethora, that means a bunch, of Christian stations. The gospel is everywhere. It's amazing. Churches almost on every corner. Bibles in every home. Back when we were knocking on doors, we knock on the door, we've said, we're from Trinity Baptist Church, we've determined to put a Bible in every home in Baton Rouge. And we thought at the time that it would be very expensive for us, providing so many Bibles so that every home would have one. And we discovered home after home after home. Oh, well, thank you very much. We already have one. Oh, thank you. We have a Bible. We gave away very few. In fact, the Bibles we would carry with us began to show signs of wear from carrying them because your hands get sweaty and we were wearing these Bibles out rather than putting them into homes because every home has a Bible. Isn't it tragic that in such a nation where the gospel has gone forth so freely, we squander it and squander God's offer of salvation? You say, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic. God's offer of salvation? Well, no, that's exactly right. We call it God's free offer of grace. God offers salvation to every human being. Here it is. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he also says, no one can come unto me unless the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, that is true. But he also says, and he that comes I will in no wise cast out. Every man, every woman, every child has a responsibility to receive the gospel of Christ. Every man, every woman, and every child can have confidence that if I receive Christ, I will be saved. It doesn't say, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved if you were elected. If you weren't elected, you can forget it. It doesn't say that. It says if you confess and if you believe, you'll be saved. We know who will. And the sad reality is none will. They will not have it. But what a tragedy to have it so present and so there and reject it. Well, to squander the rich blessings, it's terrifying. And let me add one more point before we close. And there are multitudes who actually unite with a Christian church and yet truly have little interest in the things of God. They have little true regard for the well-being of the church or of the people of God. They never pray. They have little regard and never pray for the spiritual well-being of the church. It's not the passion. It's not the desire. And so they're not passionately praying, "Oh God, would you build our church?" And I'm not talking building numerically, which we all desire. But God, would you build the brethren? Grow us in holiness. Give us a passion for Christ. Help us to grow in our love for Him. And to actually desire that and to plead for it. There are those that enter Christian churches that have little regard for such things. They care little for God's Word. They give little regard to those who will weekly set it before them to teach them and to preach the Word of God. Little regard for worship, no sense of awe and amazement in the presence of God. Little interest in personal holiness. They live and think just like the people outside the church. They have little regard for holiness. And this disregard for holiness is, by the way, what caused God to strip the kingdom of Israel from Saul's hand. Little regard for the things of God. Little regard for the law of God. And God stripped the kingdom from Saul's hands. Well, Saul stands as a stark warning to us. We might look at him and think he had everything going for him. And he did. He had everything going for him. Came from an excellent home. He was a young man with excellent appearance. He was a man that had all of these character developments that were good. He was a respectful young man. He was a man that enjoyed many of God's common graces. And yet, he lost it all. All of it was lost. Well, may each of us determine to take what God has given us. And it's different for each people. We love to hear equality. And God doesn't treat all equal. But we all have equal responsibility to take what God has given us and use it for His glory. And so there are some that are brilliant, and I have to guard my heart not to be jealous of their brilliance. I look at Albert Mohler, and he's got a brilliant mind. Then I look back a little further, quite a bit further, and men like Charles Spurgeon that had this photographic memory. Brilliant minds. But there are many pastors in our generation that are literally brilliant. And I'm humbled to look at them because I don't have nearly the graces that some of these men have. But what we have responsibility for is what God has given us. And so even the young people in our church, there are some that have brilliant minds, even at a young age. And there are some not as blessed intellectually. So some memorize the catechism easily. It just comes easily. Others have to work really hard. And such is the nature of life. It'll be that way in college. Some people enter college, and I say college. I reminded our new members class this morning, our young people, we tend to, and this is me speaking and not your parent, and your parents may think otherwise, and so they can correct me if necessary, but kind of a given that all young people go to college. You're preparing for college. You're going to go to college. You got to get ready for college. But we also need good, godly plumbers, electricians, mechanics, transmission mechanics. That's a very skilled position. So not everyone will go to college. But there are some that tend to absorb all of these details so easily. It just comes easy for them. They have keen intellects. Others have to work very, very hard. And the point is, God made us all differently. We're wired differently. But we take what God has given us, and to the best of our ability, we use it for God's glory. Luke 12:48, and I'll close. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they shall ask the more. May each of us determine to take what God has given us and use it all for His glory. How tragic it is to squander the richness that God has given, to be given a goodly start, as Saul did, and to squander it. Well, may we use what God has given us for His glory, for His great name's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, O God, that as we consider our lives, and not only the young people in our congregation, but the older as well, You have given each of us abilities and gifts, and Father, help us to use them for Your glory. There are some who are very gifted with keen minds, and others do not find such things as easy. But Father, that which You've given us, we must use to the very best of our ability, to Your glory, for Your great name's sake. Father, may we savor Christ. May we love Him all the more. May You fill us with Your Spirit. May we be above all men, those who are so close to Christ, that we live each day as though He were very present with us. And if this is the case of our life, we will consider us of all men most blessed. Help us to be diligent and faithful unto the end, to live our lives well, and to be able to say at the end, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And may we long to hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, would You help us to continue to live for Christ? And if we can do so, Father, we will thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.